All right, as they head out, my name's Jeremy, and I'm the pastor here, and thankful to be here this morning. We're going to go ahead and jump in because we have a very full service, as you can see. It's the first Sunday of the month, so this is Communion Sunday, and so I want to make sure that we don't have to do fast food, but we can actually slow down and be present with the Lord and let Him work in this sacrament that's about to be before us. So, we're actually going to go ahead and jump into the scripture. So, Suzanne Williams. Everybody, Suzanne? Suze is going to read. I'm going to sit over there. Then she's going to go sit back down. And then we're just going to pause for like 30 seconds. Take a couple breaths. Be with the Lord. Be with yourself. Let Him speak. And then we'll keep going. Okay.
Sounds good. All right. The word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 and 11 through 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, we need to hear Your voice. Thank You for speaking already in Your word. We pray that You would continue to speak by Your Spirit to our hearts. Lord, there's so many voices in our head, in our heart, in our lives, in our past, in our hurt, that would speak words of condemnation to us. Lord, we need to hear Your still, small voice of welcome. We need to hear again that we're sons and daughters of Yours. We need to hear again that there's no condemnation for those in Christ. We need to hear again that the way is open for us to know forever what You think of us. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this table that we're about to come to, and prepare us for it now, we pray in Your name. Amen. So being that we're kind of at the end of spooky season here, I thought of that old story of the telltale heart. You know this one? Edgar Allan Poe, long, long time ago, wrote this story that really does tell us something. It tells me something about how my heart functions. It tells me something about the internal voices that happen inside my heart and inside my head. In a nutshell, it's a story of, it's narrated by a man who is dealing with his own internal reality because he has killed someone. He has killed an innocent man and then buries that man in his apartment and tries to cover it up. And he even goes so far as to invite the police in, and he walks them around, and he says, see, that, you know, there's nothing here. He makes sure to clean up all the spots. There's nothing here. And he's friendly, and he's jovial, and he's being kind. And then he starts to hear something. Ba-bum. 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 And it gets louder, and it gets louder. And he's trying to have a conversation with the police officers, and yet that heart pounding is getting louder and louder. And he thinks they have to be able to hear it. They have to be. It's the man's heartbeat. It's the man's heart. He's come back from the dead. His heart is pumping out of his chest under these floorboards. They have to be able to hear it. Ba-bum, 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 ba-bum. And in a moment, he confesses. He says, I did it. And they're like, what are you talking about? I did it under the floorboard. Pry it up. You don't hear that? It's in my head. All the while, what's true is it's not the heart of the dead man in the floorboard. It's the heart of the dead man who still lives. And that tells me something, and that speaks a truth to the reality of what it's like to live inside my own head and heart. And what it's like to live in this world that we live in. Because this guilt doesn't just happen in books, this happens in real life. We've all been in places where we have felt convicted or maybe even condemned about things we've done. Some of those feelings that you may feel like your bones ache. And there's a burning in your chest, or there's a weight on the top of your stomach, or it's your stomach is churning and these butterflies won't stop, and this guilt is just yelling at you to the point where it's hard to even like locate yourself in a day or have any kind of coherent thoughts to yourself. This is the conscience. And the conscience is actually a biblical term. And a biblical reality. And so what you just heard is all about, even though it may seem very obtuse in all the conversation about tabernacle and sacrifices and all these things, the very end of the passage is the main point of the passage. Because in verse 14, it says that there is actually a way to purify our consciences from the dead works that we do, and allow us to serve the living God. And inherent in that, to serve the living God means we are serving a God who is alive and has certain things that he gives to us and believes about us and wants us to believe about ourselves. Jesus says things like, I want you to have life and life abundant. That's the God who wants us to serve him. And actually, in serving him, we're finding that life that he's made us for. And yet inside our own heads and inside our own hearts, we can get so small, we can get so insular, and we can get so defeated when that conscience of ours will not shut its yapper. So this morning, we are talking about, in a very long line of Hebrews passages now, we've been in the book of Hebrews for a couple of months, and every week there's been some theme of a way that Jesus is better than something else. That's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. And so this week, very specifically, is Jesus is better than a guilty conscience. In fact, Jesus speaks a better word than anything our conscience could speak about ourselves. He speaks louder, he speaks better, he speaks words of life and wholeness and peace that can actually drown out and quiet and even subdue some of those internal voices of condemnation that we struggle with. Because a guilty conscience testifies to the reality that is true. It testifies to the reality that we are accountable to the God who made us. And it exposes that whether we believe in him or whether we don't. And when we violate his ways, we feel it inside. It's how we're designed, made in his image. But Jesus has made a way for us to live the lives that we've lived, to have the pasts that we've had, to live in whatever reality he has for us today, or maybe even what you have brought in with you. Whatever heaviness, whatever struggle, whatever sin, whatever place you feel condemned, can actually be brought to him. And even physically, we have an opportunity to bring those things in a tangible way as we kneel before him. So that's where we're headed. We're going to do that in two ways, and then we're going to come to the table. Just riffing off of the main point of this passage in verse 14. Number one, how do we go from a screaming conscience to a settled conscience, to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So first, what is the conscience? Where did this idea come from? Well, there's a pretty good definition in the old Disney movie. You probably know what I'm talking about. Pinocchio. You know Pinocchio? He's a wooden boy. He's a puppet. And then he's learning to become a real boy. And one of the things that real boys and real girls have is this voice inside of the conscience. So Jiminy Cricket, you know, the little conscience cricket who's talking to him throughout his whole journey, he asks Jiminy, what is a conscience? And Jiminy responds, he's actually really right. He says, what's a conscience? I'll tell you. A conscience is that still small voice that people don't listen to. That's pretty good. And then he sings the, you know, give a little whistle. You can do it if you want. And then he goes at the very end of it, right? And always let your conscience be your guide. That's not bad advice. That's actually similar advice to what Paul gives us in the book of Romans. The beginning of the book of Romans is all about how whether we believe it or not, God is. And because whether we believe it or not, God is, then there's certain things about God being God that's going to make me who I am because I'm made by him. And one of those things that is true because it's true of God and I'm made by him that's built into me is that little voice. Is that little voice of the conscience that can guide me and tell me when I'm on the right track and when I'm on the wrong track. So look at Romans 2:15. He's talking about people who've never heard of God, who've never heard of the Ten Commandments, and yet they still find in themselves some desire to do and be right. And this is what he says. He says, they show, as they do that, that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Because we're built as image bearers of God, his heart, his morality, his right and wrong, and the sense of which direction we should go is built into us. Now, on the jump, we can already say that there's at least two things, probably more, that are wrong as we think about, or problems as we think about how we engage with this little voice of the conscience inside of us. One is, it's fallible. To say that God has put his law inside of our hearts, that our conscience bear witness to that reality, does not mean that we are flawless in this. In fact, there's a whole section of the Bible where Paul is also talking to people who have weak consciences or stronger consciences who are both believers. And he's guiding the stronger ones how to deal with the weaker ones, and the weaker ones how to deal with the stronger ones. So this is not to say that we should always, according to Jiminy, let our conscience be our guide. Because our consciences can be influenced by our upbringing. It can be influenced by our family of origin. It can be influenced by the external society and cultures that we live in. Or it can just be influenced by all of the things that I think and feel inside of here. Some of which are dead on and others of which I don't even know where I got that idea. Because ultimately what this is saying is there is a moral right and wrong. There is capital T truth that exists because God exists. And so only being convicted by what I believe is right and wrong may be true, but it is not ultimately true. So our conscience is fallible, number one. And it says this in Romans 2, that our thoughts are conflicting, that accuse or even excuse. And so there's, am I right? Am I wrong? Should I follow my conscience here? Should I not? Should I confess to that thing I did? Should I not? Should I use wisdom in holding back right now? Should I do this thing? Should I not? Always that churning is inside of us in everything that we do and every day that we live. It's fallible. Number two, it's not only fallible, it's painful. When your conscience is pricked, there is a physical reality to how you feel. And again, I mentioned some of those things already, but it's like when Jiminy says, it's that little voice inside of you that you don't listen to. And so when that little voice inside of you, you go against what it says, things physically happen inside your body. Blood pressure goes up. The stimulation in your body may depress and suppress. Energy levels go down. All of your thoughts go inward. There's physical and psychological things that are really happening because that little part of us built in us in the image of God is connected to all of ourselves because we are not just a head on a stick, but we are full people. And our emotions are affected by our hearts, are affected by our minds, are affected by our realities. So, two problems with our conscience. One, they're fallible, and two, it's painful. And so where do we go when we're feeling that prick, that condemnation? Where do we go when we feel that pain? Well, first, if we're going to deal with the source of the pain, we have to deal, or with the solution to the pain, we have to deal with the source. Where did it come from? Where did this problem with our consciences come from? That's how the first half of Hebrews 9 connects. Because the beginning of Hebrews 9 talks all about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, you can put up verses 1 through 5. There you go. So this whole description right here is about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was given to God's people after the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. So the Ten Commandments are given. God's up on Mount Sinai. He gives the Ten Commandments to Moses. And then after that, he gives all of these rules and regulations of a thing that they need to build. And that thing is called the tabernacle. And he says, I need you to build this very specifically. There's going to be a courtyard around this tabernacle. And there's going to be a fence around that courtyard. And it's going to be 150 feet. They didn't talk in feet, but just for the sake of understanding, 150 feet by 75 feet. So like think of half of a football field. So half of a football field all fenced around with a fence. And inside that place is where the tabernacle and the tent and God would dwell. So you walk in the main gate of this courtyard, and the first thing that you're met with is a bronze altar. And this bronze altar is for burnt offerings. And these burnt offerings are offered up to the Lord for his pleasure. And then as you pass the offerings for the burnt offerings, the next thing that you'll see is a bronze basin. And that bronze basin is full of water. And that's a place of ritual cleansing to say that as you walk towards the presence of God, you are dirty and you need to be cleansed. Not only do you need sacrifices to be burnt for you, you also need to be cleansed. And you're not even in the tabernacle yet. You're still in the courtyard. Then you go a little further. You go into, and that's where this description starts. You go into and approach a building, a tent, that is about, it's 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. Very specific. So think of it like a big party tent. A big party tent draped over on all sides so you can't see inside. There are curtains that separate the outer courtyard from the tabernacle. You open those curtains and then you step inside. And what you see on one side is an altar of incense where things are being burned for the pleasure of God, a holy, fragrant offering to him on one side. And on the other side, you see the bread of the presence indicating that God is here among his people. And then you find another curtain. And that curtain separates the holy place from the most holy place. And in this most holy place, there is only one person at one time in one year that can step into it. And that high priest goes in with blood. He goes in with blood in his hands that he then sprinkles on everything that he finds. And as he steps into this most holy place, you can see all these descriptions. In this most holy place, I missed one. It was actually the lampstand on one side and the bread of the presence on the other. In the most holy place, there is the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant is this mercy seat of God, flanked by cherubim on both sides. And on that mercy seat, the presence of God dwelt. And it actually says in Exodus, and he will speak with you there. That's a lot of steps. That's a lot of fences. That's a lot of things that I have to go through in order to make my way to God. And in verse 8, which we skipped, but it's in this middle section, it says, by this, all of that tabernacle thing, all says this, indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open. Wait. You did that whole thing. Moses, you got all that stuff. You did all of that tabernacle business. And the whole point of that is to say that God's access to God is actually not even open? What was the point of all that? If we have no way that we can for sure know that we can have access to God, then what in the world are we doing? And that's as true for us today as it was for them that back then. Because that whole elaborate show was not mainly to mediate God's presence, but to show us the problem of God's presence. It's to show us the problem in us. Because all those barriers tell us what our conscience already tells us. It tells us that I'm guilty, that I'm wrong, that God's holy, and that I'm accountable. Our conscience tells us these things, and so when that thing is firing inside of us and we're like, shh, if I could just stop this, then my life would be okay. There's actually a gift that's happening. Even in the pain, even in the physical pain, even in the ways that that may drive you to go see doctors and psychologists and psychiatrists to try to help figure this out, and those things are helpful in their place. But it's telling you, that little voice inside is telling you something that, at least in part, is true. God is holy. I am not. And there's a huge gap between where God is and where I am. So that feeling in the pit of my stomach when I do something I know is wrong. Those butterflies that I start to feel when I get nervous that I might need to do something that my conscience is provoking me to do. That internal narrative that I'm bad and that I don't measure up is showing me the problem. So what's going on inside your head and your heart right now? What's going on that you brought through those doors and hopefully didn't leave at those doors but actually brought in with you? Is there a place, even right now, where your conscience is just screaming and you're like, I don't know what to do. I can barely function. I can barely think about it. I can barely do my job. I can barely care for those I'm supposed to care for. I can barely function every day because I'm so stuck in my head and in my feels. It just hurts. I think we can do three things in our own power to try to minimize this pain. I think one, we can minimize this pain by hyper-focusing on what we've done wrong. We can tunnel vision on what we've done wrong. We can spin over it again and again in our minds. We can beat ourselves up over and over again, making us anxious, making us want to hide. But maybe if I just keep thinking on it, that somehow I'll figure out maybe some way to get myself out of this feeling. Maybe it's not hyper-focusing. Maybe it's a hyperactive conviction. Some of us have very soft consciences, and there's a hyperactivity to our conviction in which we always think we're wrong. And we always think that because we're wrong, somebody else must be right. And so anybody else who has an opinion, they're probably the right ones. I'm probably the wrong ones. Anytime anybody says something that I've done wrong, yeah, for sure. I'm the wrong one. You're the right one. And I can over-apologize profusely for anything and everything just so it'll cover all the bases. The things I actually am wrong, it'll cover those. And the things that I'm not, then that's okay. I'll just be wrong in those too. Maybe that'll make me feel better. We can hyper-focus. We can have hyperactive conviction, or just because I had to come up with another hyper, we can hyper avoid the feeling. We can get busier. We can try to do better. We can try to look more successful or prettier or stronger. We can crank up the music louder so that we just can't feel or hear that little voice anymore. We can just, if I can move quick enough, I can outrun that thing. Hyperfocus, hyperactive conviction, hyperavoidance. Those are three ways that maybe, again, there's probably more. Where would you say that you're at right now? Is there anything chirping? Maybe it's small. And how do you hear small things? Like when you have a soft-spoken friend and you're in a loud restaurant, what do you have to do for that friend? You got to like lean in and you got to stop fiddling with your silverware. And you got to like try extra hard to tune in and maybe even read their lips to understand what it is that they're saying. In the same way, have you been quiet for 5 minutes all week? Have you had a time where you've actually paused and Psalm 139'd yourself? Search me, God. Know my heart. Find any unclean way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. There's a physicality to that. There is a physical stopping and sitting and putting your hands on your lap and breathing for just a little bit and see what God tells you. So how do we go once we find that maybe still and small, maybe super loud, as we find that little voice inside of us that probably is saying a lot more of the things we're doing wrong than the things we're doing right? What do we then do with it? How do we get a settled conscience? Like when your conscience is as beat up as the pumpkin that you carved 2 weeks ago by Thanksgiving, when it's like just churning inside of you, how do you care for it? Like, how do you tend and soothe that guilty conscience? Well, it's helpful to notice that it's not necessarily only a problem to be solved, but it is actually a gift to drive you somewhere. A guilty conscience is a gift to drive you somewhere. Meaning, in the same way that hunger exists because there's food, in the same way that loneliness exists because there's friendship, so a guilty conscience exists because there's forgiveness. There's something in us that is meant to drive us somewhere. This isn't just an accident or a product of something that used to be good and now it's bad, and so we're just bad and we're kind of stuck. No, God even had a plan in that. Even the way our conscience can go haywire now, he's like, yes, let all of that energy drive you to me. Because in the garden, in creation, when we were first made and Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, there was a freedom in our conscience. And that freedom was born because we were living totally in line with who God really was and with what his heart was and with that implanted law that's inside. And we're guided every day by that, pure and free and whole in our internal narrative about ourselves and about God and about the world. Only when we disobeyed and walked away from God did our conscience start screaming. But why did it start screaming? It's like a fire alarm. Fire alarms go off, at least when they're working appropriately. Fire alarms go off when there's a fire. And so that little alarm inside of you is going off because there is a fire. And there's a way to put it out. Because the question is, if that was possible at one time, in a time and in a place that is so far removed from how we feel today, was peace of conscience, was a settledness with the life that is. Is it possible to get back to that? Here's an interesting tidbit. On the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, embroidered across the entire curtain, 15 feet high, were these massive cherubim, these massive angels. And these massive angels separated man from God, imaging the reality of what happened way back in Genesis 3. Mankind has walked away from God, and in their walking away from God, they can't live forever, because if they live forever walking away from God, it will be misery forever. And so God casts them out of the garden and curses everything that exists at that time, and sin begins to work its way in their minds and in their hearts and in their world, and so exists the world as it is today. But as he cast them out, we talked last week, he gave them a promise of a future of forgiveness. And he guarded Eden with cherubim. And so that same separation that is being imaged now in the tabernacle is pointing to a reality that there is a separation between us and God that angels are now guarding, that a flaming sword is now keeping you from God's presence. And so then the question is that it? Like, are we just cast out and cast off and we live east of Eden and that's just what we're going to do forever? Life stinks and then you die? Look at verse 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the greater tabernacle not made by hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus what? Securing an eternal redemption. All of this whole thing was pointing to Jesus. Every bit of the plan of God in giving the tabernacle to Moses, and all of the barriers, and all of the cleansings, and all of the rituals, you can go literally one to another and see how Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. Jesus is the burnt offering in the courtyard. He is the bronze basin of living water. He is the bread of life in the presence of God. He is the golden lampstand as the light of the world. He is the incense of a perfect life, offered up to God and actually offered straight to God face to face between Father and Son. And in that offering, he is pleased with the perfect life of Jesus. And not only is he pleased with the perfect life of Jesus, as he says, my people, this is theirs. And he hands it to God and he's pleased, not only for the Son, but for all the sons and daughters who are behind him. And not only that, the incense of the perfect life, yes, it is good for the righteousness that is now ours in Jesus, and also the sacrifice. Remember, the high priest goes in with handfuls of blood and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And that blood sprinkled is only an image of the eternal blood that was poured out of your Savior for you. That on the cross, Jesus drained his own life. He gave himself up to the eternal condemnation that we know inside we should get. That we know inside there's something wrong with me. And there's something wrong with me. And if there's something wrong in here, then I probably can't come to this God who is totally perfect and holy. Your intuition's not wrong, but your intuition's not complete. Because what your intuition cannot tell you, what your conscience cannot tell you, is that there's actually a way to overcome that bridge. There is actually a way to overcome that barrier and to be met by God and for him to meet you right here, right now, in this moment. And so when your conscience is screaming at you, you're the worst, you did it again, I knew you would, how dare you? You can say, that's not the half of it. You didn't mention this about me. You didn't mention that about me. You didn't mention this about me. You didn't mention that. And yet, I am forgiven. I am loved. I am righteous. Not because of me, but because of the man who stands in heaven for me. The man who stands between me and God, who I stand behind. And his name's Jesus. Do you stand behind that Jesus today? Receiving the favor of God through Jesus. Receiving the pardon of God through Jesus. Do you stand behind him today? Because there's only two options. It's either standing behind him or standing exposed by yourself. But that internal reality that's chirping at you, there's something wrong. It's telling you something that's true. But there is a way even today to know for sure. Christian, non-Christian, we all come with our baggage. We all come with our unbelief. We all come with ways that we're sure that if God really knew this about what I thought last week, or he really knew this about what my heart did last week, or he really knew this about that thing that I hid under the floorboard, he wouldn't let me come. He wouldn't be proud of me. And so I just hold that in. But what if God already sees? And your conscience is already telling you he already sees that. So two things now that verse 14, having gone through that whole trajectory, can do for us. Two things a cleansed conscience can do for us. One, it can purify our dead works. It means we can repent. We can be honest before him. When our conscience chirps at us, we can agree with it in the ways that are appropriate to agree. We can feel conviction, and we can actually use that to drive us to the convictor, to drive us to the one who not only is drawing us in by our need for him, but is covering us with his grace. So 2 Corinthians 7:10 guides us and says, for godly grief, that is grief that's drawing us to him, not to fix it ourselves, produces a repentance that leads to salvation. It leads to life without regret. Like, there's a way to do bad stuff, know you did bad stuff, and then not have regret about it because you have a God who sees you in it and forgives you. Whereas worldly grief produces death. You trying to fix that internal reality of guilt inside of you, it's never going to work. Number two, gives repentance, gives guidance. Purify our conscience to serve the living God. And in that sense, Jiminy's right. Let your conscience be your guide. It's fallible, and so you're going to have to coach it up in the Word of God. You're going to have to coach it up with other people around you telling you the truth. You're going to have to say, I'm believing this about me or about what I should do. I feel convicted to do X, Y, or Z. What do you think? And you can bring that to the Lord, and you can bring that to other people. And the Lord is speaking to you even in that deep place that he's already built into you to guide you in the way everlasting. So wherever your conscience is screaming at you, I invite you to the table. I invite you to hear the louder voice of Jesus, the louder voice of peace, the louder voice of pardon that is available for you. Because the first murder that happens in the Bible is Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel in a very similar way to the telltale heart, and the guilt and the grief of what he has done follows him his entire life, and he's never able to receive the forgiveness that God holds out for him. And then Hebrews 12 says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because the blood of Abel was crying, vengeance, vengeance, avenge me for what you've done. And yet the blood of Jesus cries, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. So would you come? This is a place for real sinners who know their need and who probably don't know it totally and who probably feel all kind of mixed and confused and who probably feel like there's all kinds of reasons that I probably shouldn't be coming up here anyways. If that's your thought life right now, this is your table. If you're coming needy, if your conscience is chirping at you or maybe even yelling at you and you need that thing to pipe down, come, kneel, open, receive. Because on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until I come." We need to proclaim his death. Why? Because his death was for us. We need to proclaim his death because it proclaims our freedom. And so would you come and would you proclaim his death together? And even the goodness of seeing each other kneeling does something good in us. Because as you kneel, I look at you and I go, "Oh, he has it all together. She has it all together. Why does she need to kneel?" Oh, maybe I do too. And so would you, wherever you're coming, wherever you struggle, wherever you need a better word spoken over you, would you come to this table and hear it? Now, if you would say today, "I'm not totally sure that I'm," let me rephrase that. If you have doubt, but you have a mustard seed of faith, you better come on up. But if you would say resistantly, "I'm not ready. I'm not ready to say that Jesus is my Savior, that this conviction I feel inside of me is real and true, that there is a holy God, that I am no match for him, and that I need his forgiveness and grace through Jesus." If that's not true of you today, then don't come. This is a table for people who are communing and abiding with Jesus. There's no shame in that. But be honest with yourself, and maybe even use that as an opportunity to search your heart and ask the Lord, "Are you even real? Are you even good? Would you actually work in me right now?" And let that mercy drive you to this table the next time it comes. So let me pray. The way that we'll do this is you'll come up, you'll kneel. There'll be three lines formed in the middle. You'll come back around the outside and go back to your seat. Pay attention to people behind you that may help to move aside so you can get back to your seat. When you come up, kneel, you can pray. When you're ready to receive, open your hands. If you would like someone to pray for you, you can cross your arms and then open your hands to receive. If you'd like a space to just be still and maybe have someone in a longer form way pray over you, Christopher and somebody else? Mitch? No? No, just Christopher. He's great. Is going to be back in the corner, and they can also serve you by praying over you, okay? Gluten-free option on this side as well. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you, we love you, and we don't so much. And so we're sorry. We're sorry for all the ways that we have transgressed your law and transgressed your heart. We're sorry for the ways that we've listened to or heard your conviction of conscience and yet still gone the complete opposite direction. Lord, there is grace here for people like us. And so would you give us the boldness to believe that about ourselves and the boldness to believe that we are holy and righteous and loved before a holy God because the Son has died and risen again for us. We celebrate this meal as a communion with you, and we pray that you'd meet us in it. In your name, amen.